Well, friends, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to Daniel chapter 11. We're nearing the end. Next week is the end of this wonderful book, challenging book, that we've been able to spend these many weeks in. But as you open to Daniel chapter 11, I just want to offer you a quick thought. And it's that history has lost its mind. History has lost its mind. Have you thought that in the last couple of years, maybe? Like, what on earth is going on in history right now, in the world in which we live? Like, for instance, if you would have told 13-year-old Anthony that the Fresh Prince was going to slap Chris Rock on an award show, I'd have been like, nah, that's not going to happen, right? History has lost its mind, right? Admittedly, to get to more challenging areas, as I was writing another email this week about COVID, I just sat there and I was like, what is going on? Like, why are we still here? What are we doing? What's happening in the world, right? The unrest that has happened, the political landscape that is not only divisive among our nation, but is divisive among the church. What on earth is going on? Right? And then you get to some more of the sobering realities. You just look at what's happening in places like Ukraine and going, Lord, what's going on in history and what does this actually mean for the future? Some of you, especially some of the elder statesmen in the room, you may have made this statement before. Well, this is the worst I've ever seen it, right? And I think that's just kind of something that people will say over the course of time, because as you walk through the generations, you do begin to see things that go, well, this is not the way that it's always been. And for many, I've heard say, man, it just feels like there's a lot of opposition to even me and my faith, right? There are some of you that haven't been alive quite that long, but in your generation, the short time you've been alive, you've just seen all sorts of craziness. You've watched your parents be as anxious as they've ever been. You've been priced out of the housing markets for you millennials about 10 different times now, and you're just scratching your head and going, what is happening in life and in the world? And for some of us, you know, we might be facing personal challenges where we're going, what's happening in my world? I can't even see the rest of history because I am walking through pain and grief. Lord, what are you doing? And what does this mean for our future? Friends, some of us may be wondering, is God even paying attention? When we see things veering out of control, is God aware? Does he know what's happening? And that's exactly what I think Daniel is going to address with God's people, at least in part, in Daniel chapter 11. So again, if you have your Bibles, Daniel chapter 11, I'm going to start off by reading verses 1 to 4. We're chunking this up a little bit because it's a remarkably long passage, but feel free to follow along with me. Starting in verse 1, Daniel writes this. He says, "And as for me, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion as due and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these." Let me pray for us as we jump into the text here this morning. Well, Lord, would you be with us? This is a remarkably complicated text that covers hundreds, if not more, years of history, at least as we see it and read it today. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would just be with this time. Lord, would you be with my words? And Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, would you change us as a result of hearing from you this morning? We love you. Be with us, we pray, in your name. Amen. All right, so an overview of where we've been. So this is the middle, or the continuation of what Dave started last week, of this three-chapter picture of a vision and an engagement with this messenger that Daniel has. And so I'm kind of jumping into the middle, kind of a strange place to jump in, and it'll wrap up here next week. But essentially what this passage is it's a selective but detailed, for us it would be history, but for Daniel it would be a future telling of history from the 6th century, and then some would argue really through to the end of time. So you thought the Easter sermon was biting off a little bit, preaching through the whole Bible. We're going through, like, you know, hundreds if not thousands of years of human history. So hang on, here we go, all right? Now I said selective but detailed. Again, this has such detail that links up perfectly with history that was to come in the future, at least as we're reading it, as it's given to Daniel before these events take place, that some critics of Scripture say there's no way, this is so historically accurate, there's no way Daniel wrote this, right, beforehand. This had to have been written after the fact. But I would just argue from my perspective and a historical read of this that we could actually have another option, that the God of the universe, who created all things out of nothing and is outside of time even itself, can actually tell us what the future is because he's God. And I would argue that's exactly what he's doing here. There's another portion of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 44 where it's a similar group that the prophet Isaiah is writing to and delivering the words of the Lord to, who are facing similar things, right? Captivity at the hands of the Babylonians, and then one day that will eventually be the Persians and the Medes. And he writes to them in Isaiah 44 and encourages them and reminds them that he has chosen them, that he tells them no matter what's to come, do not fear. And that one day he promises to pour out his spirit upon them. Now it's in the midst of this that God says this. He says, who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me. Since I appointed an ancient people, let them declare what is to come and what will happen. So he's basically saying, hey, there really is no one like me, right? I've called this ancient people to be mine, but nobody else is actually able to declare what will happen. But he goes on to say, fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. And so basically he's saying, but I am God and I actually can, and I have declared what is to come. And this becomes the comfort to God's people where he's saying, don't be afraid, even though you're going into fearful events. He goes on to say, this will protect, basically, from the folly of thinking that false gods will deliver you. And he even reminds them that the Medes and the Persians themselves are going to be used by God in the future for his own purposes. And so here's the bottom line for what we're going to be looking at today. God is articulating that he is in control of history and is reassuring his people that his final purpose for them is blessing. And so that's where we're headed here this morning. And basically, we're looking at this aspect of God being in control over the generations, in a generation, and for all time. Let me say it again. God is in control over the generations, in a generation, and for all time. So first, let's look at this idea of God's control over the generations. And really, that's verses 2 to 20. And the reason I say over the generations, making that plural, is because in about 19 verses, we're covering roughly 355 years of history, right? I mean, this is a rapid fire sort of section from roughly 530 BC to 175 BC. Now, you'll read just in verse 2, it talks about four kings. And so I'm not going to try to read their names, but I'm just telling you, this is probably who the Lord, via Daniel, is referring to as he's talking about the three kings that will come after Cyrus. Xerxes, you may notice that name probably from the book of Esther, if you've spent some time in that book, just to give you a reference of time there. There's several others that aren't gone into great detail among the Medes and the Persians. But then in verse 3, you hear this mighty king who's going to arise, and this is likely Alexander the Great. All right? And so that takes us all the way up to verse 3. Now, what we learn in verse 4 is that this didn't last very long. As soon as he has arisen, this kingdom shall be broken and divided towards the four winds of heaven. Alexander didn't actually last too long. In fact, I can put the dates up. That is not a very long reign. However, when his empire broke up, that's basically what we're finding in verses 5 to 20, the empire went four different directions, if you will. And this passage really highlights two of them. The two is the Ptolemaic kingdom, which is really based in Egypt, and the kingdom of the Seleucids, which is based in Syria and Babylonia. All right, look at me. How we doing? I see it. I see y'all glazing over. Y'all like, gamage, I didn't want to go to history class today. Like, why? Right? That's just what you're asking. I see it. I know what's happening. This is what's good when we get bored. We show pictures. Here's a picture. All right. So there's the Ptolemaic Empire there to the south in the area of Egypt. And then up north, you have the Seleucid Empire up there. Why do you think Daniel, out of all of human history, is going to focus on those two? Why are they drilling down there? What do you think? Well, let's see. Can you see the word Jerusalem right there? There's Israel. That's the promised land. That's where God's people are going to be hanging out. And do you see where they're sandwiched? Right in between these two empires that are going to just rise and fall and create this little roller coaster and tension of empires that are going to push and pull against God's people. And so God is essentially here preparing them for this challenging season. It would be probably akin to if you lived in Ukraine, if somebody came to you and said, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen with Russia and Belarus for the next 400 years. You're going to listen up, right? And you'll probably be like, that's crazy. You probably wouldn't even believe them, right? But that's essentially what God is doing here. All right, we're going to dive back in. We good? We have our bearings. We got a map. We know why the focus is here. All right, so there's going to be two focal points, at least for the rest of this section. One is going to be on a king of the south, right? That's Egypt, the Ptolemaic Empire, and then a king of the north. And I'm just going to read a couple of these passages just so you get a feel for what's happening, 5 and 6. Then the kings of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger, and he shall rule, and his authority shall be great in authority. And after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain her strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure. But she shall be given up in her attendants, he who fathered her and he who supported her in those times. Okay. I'm not going to go into detail about every single thing that's happening, but at least initially, this king of the south is someone, Ptolemy the First. I don't know how to say the word Soter, S-O-T-E-R. And then there's just this daughter that's being offered as a political bargaining chip, and some things work out and some don't. And if you keep reading, it just reads like this crazy history book, right? You're just going, really? This happened in real life? And then you keep going. Daniel chapter 13. So here's the second character, the king of the north. The king of the north will arise as a multitude greater than the first. And after some years, he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. And then it follows this king of the north. This king of the north is probably Antiochus III, who invaded Phoenicia and Syria, Egyptian holdings with a great army. But even in 19, we see at the end of the day, he runs out of steam, right? He loses a battle, he goes back and tries to rob Zeus's temple, and as we know it, he's ultimately killed by zealots there, and his time frame runs out. Gamage, what on earth? Why are you going into this detail? Well, I just want us to slow down and go, look at the future that God is holding out before Daniel. He is actually saying, this ruler, then this ruler, then this ruler, and I know it all already. And there's one picture that we have here. You know what this is? You ever watch Survivor? Have you ever seen that show? It's got like 80 seasons. Why we keep watching that after 80 seasons? Like, I don't know. It's the same story. It's like, we're all excited to be here. And then we're there and we're like, we're going to team up with all these other people and destroy everybody else. And then my teammate betrayed me. How did they betray me? I cannot fathom. It's like, really? Like, that surprises us when that happens in season 89? Like, it happened in season 1, right? It doesn't. So there's just this constant jockeying for position and use of power and bartering and trading so that people can gain power, right? But what happens? Does any of that last? No, there's season 93, right? Like, there's just always another season. And I think in part, one of the application points for us to see in this is it recalibrates our hope. If we place our hope in human power, in our own authority, in that next political figure or that next great ruler of that country who's going to finally end whatever it is that we want ended, we're just going to find that there's another episode of Survivor right after it. And we're going to be despairing and hopeless. You know, Paul recalibrates us as he talks about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 as to where, especially if we're people who call on Jesus Christ in faith, where our hope should be placed. It says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Friends, our hope lies in Jesus Christ and the deliverance he promises and the eternity and restoration and consummation that he will one day bring. Here's the other application. I hope this makes sense. Did you see this week there were these two Cessna planes that Red Bull sponsored? And they're like, here's what we're going to do. This is a great idea. We're going to fly these two planes next to each other. We're going to send them into a nosedive. And then each of us, I think they were brothers or friends, we're each going to jump out of our plane jump to the other person's plane, regain control, and land it. And that'll be a great idea, right? They thought that would be a great idea. Anybody think that's a great idea? It wasn't a great idea. Here's what ended up happening. They both went down. They both jumped out. And it's like, yeah, we're in the air. We're flying. And then one of the planes just starts spinning out of control. Like, you're done. You're not going to get anywhere near that plane, right? And they land, and the FAA, Red Bull's like, well, we cleared it with the FAA. And the FAA is like, no, we told them on Friday they couldn't do it. So now they're in a big battle. But they're on the ground, and the one guy's like, well, what do you think went wrong? He's like, well, the miscombobulator did the thing, and it split. I was like, no, what went wrong is you sent your plane into a nose dive and jumped out of it. Like, everything about that is what went wrong. Okay, so where am I going? You know, if I were in one of those Cessna planes, right, and that thing just starts, first of all, that's another episode of how Anthony's not going to die. I'm not going to be in a Cessna plane ever. I'm sorry. I'm just scared of heights. But if I was just in the back, I don't even think they have a back. They might be too small. But you know what I'd be doing? I'd be flailing like a fish back there. I'd be pulling knobs off doors. I'd be screaming. You would not want to see what Anthony would be doing in this plane that is falling to the ground out of control. I'd be panicking. I'd be anxious. Eventually, I'd just give up and be hopeless. And friends, I would just say this. If we believe that that's what the world is, one of those nosediving out of control planes and God's nowhere near it, then we're going to be as anxious as we've ever been. We're going to be flailing. We're going to hurt whatever's next to us. We're going to move from one hope to the next, ripping knobs off the walls, trying to just find some sort of hope. But if we really believe that God is in control and, as Tommy said, is also good and victorious, then it's kind of more like, I don't know, a roller coaster. You're locked in. They're under control. You might not enjoy every minute of it, especially if you're 6'4" and your head rattles around and doesn't fit on the headrest right, right? Like, it might not be all enjoyable, but in part maybe, or maybe at least you can rest in the midst knowing that the one who is in control will bring you back to the station. Otherwise, we're just going to flail. So are we flailing? If we are, we might not truly believe that God is in control of history. All right, here's the second point. God is in control in a generation. In a generation. Pick back up with me in 21 to 22. And this is really covering the section from 21 to 35. But I'm just going to read these two. Here's what he says. In his place shall arise a contemptible person, to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. All right, so here's what's happening here. So we go from covering a large swath of time to a relatively short one, and this covers 12 years and 15 verses, this one, section 21 to 35. And really, this is the rise of one they call a contemptible person. Did you hear that? As we just read, and this is likely Antiochus IV. So basically, he wasn't royalty. He was released in a hostage exchange. His brother was murdered, and he basically had help obtaining an army, raising it up, and marched east and took control of the Seleucid throne. And so here's the general arc of this section. 22 to 24 is the synopsis of his reign. You can read that. 25 to 31 really shows the objects of his hostility. And then 28 to 32, he begins to get cocky and says, well, I'm going to go conquer the Egyptians now. And then we're going to jump into 1130 because this becomes a pivotal point, at least for God's people. It says, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. All right, so what we understand from history is essentially he's going to go beat up on the Egyptians, right? But he's met by a Roman fleet who has a Senate decree and basically says, no, you're not. You're going to go somewhere else. If you do this, you're going to become an enemy of the state. And so he basically just rages at that point. Now, there was a season, at least I had one friend. We knew him as the guy who loved to punch walls. So he would just be sitting there and his parents would say something that upset him. And he would just be like, boom, and he just punched the drywall, right? Kids, don't do this at home, okay? Don't punch drywall. He did it until he found a part of the wall that had a stud on the other side of it, and I think he broke his hand, so he quit punching walls. I don't know, testosterone, sin, frontal lobe, I don't know what the problem was, but essentially that's kind of what happens with Antiochus IV. He gets mad, he gets shut down by the Romans, and he turns around and punches a wall. You know what the wall is? God's people. He turns around and he takes it out on God's people. Did you read that? He was enraged and he took action against the holy covenant. Friends, at that point, he turned towards God's people, and we get to read some of the price that his anger took. He said, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action, and the wise among the people shall make many understand." Now listen to this. Don't read too quickly through this. "Though for some days they will stumble by sword and flame." That means they're just being wiped out, right? "When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many will join themselves to them in flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." So here's essentially what's happening. Antiochus IV, he begins to take his agenda out on God's people. For some, he strips them of their sacrament, so there's the death penalty during this season for God's people if they circumcise their infants. Takes away sacrifice unless the sacrifice is offered to Zeus. He takes away the Sabbath, where observing the Sabbath could be a death sentence. And then scripture, if you're found with a Torah scroll, which is the first five books of the Bible, it meant certain death for you as well. Dale Ralph Davis, who unpacks some of this, says this: "In his reign, the choice was either to be a live pagan or a dead Israelite." That's what God's people were facing right then. So can I just push the pause button for a moment? Because I know there are people who are struggling in their own context as it pertains to their faith. To the student who walks the halls and catches the ire of other people because you're simply a faithful follower of Jesus, I would just say, historically, you are not alone. To the parent who faces the wrath of a child who says, "Oh, you believe in that Jesus stuff," or whose spouse mocks them on their way out the door on Sunday morning, well, you are not alone. God's people understands exactly what you've walked through. For the worker who gets fired, right, because of some form of whatever it is, hate speech, this is a picture that your brothers and sisters across time have experienced the exact same thing. And in fact, your own Savior, Jesus Christ, who is with you, has also experienced the same. Ian Duguid writes this, and I think he says it quite well. He says, "Pious Jews would readily fall into bewilderment. How do these circumstances display God's concern for his people? And how will God ever use his now insignificant people to bring blessing to the whole world? The vision is therefore reassurance for the faithful." And why is this reassurance for the faithful? Well, essentially, God is saying, "I am still at work. I am still using you. I am still with you, even in the midst of suffering, pain, and persecution." And friends, it's really similar, right? It's not the same level of persecution, but 2 Timothy says that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. One of my coaches, Coach Bell, I love Coach Bell. I was on this little ragtag track and field team, little teeny school. We were with all the prep teams who get to recruit and, you know, bring people in who are all the stud athletes, and we'd never had a chance against them. And we had this little asphalt track that destroyed our shins. And then one day, it was right before districts and state, I just remember going, there's kind of this little uprising or rebellion. I was the team captain. They're like, "Gamage, you need to go tell Coach Bell to lay off. We're hurt, we're tired, we don't want to do this anymore." And so I'm like, "Yeah, I got this. I'll go talk to Coach." And so I grab Coach, and we start walking around the track. And he listens for 300 meters. He's patient. And this guy was like a former college runner and national champion. And at the end, he just goes, "Anthony, I appreciate what you're saying, and I hear you. But you know, I'm your coach. I know probably a little bit more of what's going on than you do. So, you know, you can go back and tell your people this. You can say, yep, it will hurt, but it will end. And it will end better than you think it will," right? And I'm just like, ugh. Okay, but you know what happened? As we kept practicing, I was like, okay, it will hurt, but it will end. And that "it will end" helped me. And then at the end, you know what happened? We ended up destroying people in the districts, and then we went to states, and we did better, far better than we ever would. And you know, I just sat there and went, oh, yeah, it will end far better than what I ever would have anticipated. You know, there's this phrase that keeps getting repeated, especially 29. It says, "at the appointed time." And in verse 35, it says, "for it still awaits the appointed time where God will come back and cleanse his people." And you know, in a way, God's word is very honest with us, where it says, it will hurt, but it will end. And at the end, it is far better than we could ever ask or imagine. And so, friends, I just need to say this. I don't enter into these waters lightly, saying, just God's in control. Just go and suffer and be blessed, be filled, right? That would be terrible of me to do. But at the same time, I think it's my job to prepare you and us for suffering. If I read my Bible right, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, then every single one of us will face similar sorts of trials as God's people did back here. And if I don't tell you that, I'm a liar. But I'm also leading you in falsehoods if I don't say, persevere. It will hurt. It will end. And it is far more glorious than we could ask or imagine. And maybe I just say to the younger generations, that probably the most hopeless generation in a time, you get a bum rap, by the way, in many different regards. But in some ways, I'm like, yeah, we've presented you with the most anxious world possible, the generation just ahead of you. And let me just encourage you, as you hear of people deconstructing, well, we just read, people deconstructed back then. And as it seems anxious and it's not going anywhere positive, I would just beg you to double down on God's faithfulness. To rest in that, to not give in to the circling of the drain that our culture just says we are. Because that's when we're believing we're in the Cessna headed straight down. And God is saying, that is not the arc of history. I'm still with you. I'm still using you. And I'm still at the helm. All right, I'm looking at the clock here. What am I going to do? For all time. I'm just going to dip my toe in this. I have next week too. I'll just let it roll over. I won't go long next week. Never. I'll never do that. All right. 36 to 45. Let's just start with this. 36 says this. It kind of changes gears a little bit. It says the king, so maybe talking about Antiochus the Fourth, maybe it's someone else. The king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. All right. So it seems to get ratcheted up a little bit where this person starts to just say, I'm above every other god. I'm going to do what I want. And there seems to be a new level of evil happening here. Now, many basically say, we think we're moving out of Antiochus the Fourth here just because of some of the preceding language and because of some of the things that he said that sounds more like something that is to come way off in the future. And let me just give you another picture of this. It's this idea of the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist or the beast is where some people go. Here's what Paul talks about in, not that one, 2 Thessalonians. Paul says this, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, meaning Jesus' return, unless the rebellion comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself, here's the same language, against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so even Paul is warning the church. He's like, hey, Jesus isn't going to return until this sort of person that we're reading about here will come. And in a way, this person is going to be the personification of evil in a human representative of Satan himself, right? And so it gets tough. And so what do we do with this? Like, do we get fixated on, okay, who's the Antichrist? Is it, you know, my opposing political opponent, right? That's usually what we think. You know, growing up, we used to have these little seminars where people would guess at my churches, like, who the Antichrist is. And it was usually the other political party. It's like, it's this person running for election. I was like, really? Like, every year, it's like that person? That's weird. Or is it Vladimir Putin or whoever it may be? I don't know. Scripture sure seems to be pointing towards there will be someone who comes before Jesus shows up who will be this personification of evil. But John also tells us this. He says, in the last hour, as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that this is the last hour. And so John's actually saying, yep, Antichrist is going to come, but there's also a lot of Antichrists who have come, who are opposed to God, who shakes his fist at God, who lead people in the church astray. And he says, and this is indicative of being in the last hour. Now, God's idea of the last hour is a lot longer than mine, since this was written about 2,000 years ago, right? I just wish I could figure that out. But nevertheless, that's where we're at. But I would just say this, and maybe I leave this on the cliffhanger as we look towards how 12 wraps this up, is even in the midst of facing Antichrist, Antichrists, man of lawlessness, beasts, some of the worst stuff we've ever seen, we still know that Jesus wins. That's our hope. Here's what he says in John 16. I give up. Tom, go ahead and pop that thing back up here. Keep going. Yes, here's what Jesus says. He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Friends, history may have lost its mind, but God has not lost his grip. He is still in control. He will accomplish his will, and he will both use his people as a blessing and ultimately bless us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Father, my heart right now is drawn towards my friends who are looking back at me, and I know that they are facing such turmoil, terror, sadness. And Lord, my aim today, this morning, this afternoon, is not to heal those wounds lightly and not to cover things with a God's in control, get over it Band-Aid. Lord, you don't do that. Lord, you weep, right, with those who weep. Lord, you identify with us and you give us the language of lament. But Lord, I pray that in that you would comfort them as they face these realities. But Lord, you also are very intentional to remind us that it will hurt, but it will end, and there is hope. And so, Father, would you help our hearts strain to see that, to believe that, to respond to that this morning or this afternoon? We love you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.